It's good to see everybody tonight. Our Lord is abundantly kind to allow us to return for another opportunity to gather as a corporate body of believers and to maximize this Lord's Day for the glory of our triune God. Tonight will be the fourth and final study in this series that we've devoted to Paul's introductory chapter to his letter to the church in Colossae. We looked at verses 13 to the middle of verse 22 in our most recent Sunday evening sermons that I had the opportunity to preach. And this will be the fourth and final survey devoted to that portion of the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 to 23. In our opening study of verses 13 to 14, we encountered the basic blueprint of God's rescue mission. And we learned how God rescues believing sinners from certain destruction. And He relocates believing sinners to Christ's kingdom. And He even redeems believing sinners with perfect efficacy through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was against the backdrop of these foundational elements of God's rescue mission that Paul then transitioned into an in-depth analysis of God's great rescuer. God's great rescuer, as depicted to us in verses 15 to 18 of Colossians 1. This text is perhaps the most robust presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ's identity that we find anywhere within the pages of Holy Scripture. As Paul unpacks this perspective that's presented to us from verse 15 to verse 18 of Colossians 1, he makes it clear to us and to his original audience that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who is qualified to rescue sinners from divine judgment. We saw this to be the case because according to Paul, and according to the overarching testimony of God's Word, Jesus Christ alone is truly God. He alone is Lord over creation, and He alone is the head of the church. Only this glorious God-man, only the Lord Jesus Christ can accomplish God's great rescue mission. For He alone has the power to reconcile a sin-cursed creation to God. The bulk of verses 19 to 22, which we examined during our time together in this series, our most recent Sunday evening message devoted to this series in the book of Colossians, verses 19 to 22 emphasize for us that it was Jesus Christ's person and work that enables all of creation to be brought into a harmonious state of existence, and that every aspect of creation will someday be brought into an orderly relationship with the triune God. The universe as we know it will someday be radically transformed into an estate that no longer groans under the weight of the curse. Fallen angels and unregenerate men will someday be brought into a relationship of definitive and eternal subjection to God as they are cast into the lake of fire to receive perfect justice against their unatoned sin. Believers and holy angels, on the other hand, will enjoy blissful and sinless and unhindered communion with their God and with one another for all of eternity future in the new heavens and the new earth. Each of these purposes that we considered in the most recent Sunday evening message that I delivered from the book of Colossians showed the centrality of Christ's person and work to accomplishing God's rescue mission. And it's in the immediate aftermath of this stage in Paul's thought that we find ourselves together this evening, and as we prepare our hearts and minds to come to the Lord's table, what an appropriate text for us to chew on in the time that we have remaining. After going to tremendous measures to define and expound how God rescues sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul concludes this portion of Colossians 1 with what we could call God's rescuing admonishment. God's rescuing admonishment, as communicated from the middle of verse 22 into the middle of verse 23. So as we prepare to direct the majority of our attention tonight to this portion of Colossians 1, and as we have the Lord's table set before us tonight, please join me if you've not done so already by turning back to Colossians chapter 1 for the final time in this four-part series devoted to verses 13 to 23. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 to 23. We'll be reading the totality of the context just to be mindful of where we've been and ultimately where we will be going here in the time that we have left this evening, primarily focusing on verses 22 and 23. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Brethren, what a powerful conclusion to a powerful text that we have tonight. Let us ask for God's help in prayer as we prepare to engage with this passage of Scripture, and as we even prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper in the moments to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Your kindness has overflown to us throughout the course of this Lord's Day in so many ways. And as it comes to a conclusion now, as we find ourselves here for this evening service, we long to see how You continue to work in our midst through the proclamation of Your Word. We thank You for the comments that were made in light of our concluding study of the book of Joshua. We thank You for giving us the privilege to work through that portion of the Old Testament in previous weeks and months, and we look forward to continuing to read through the Old Testament in the weeks and months that are to come. And we now come to the New Testament, Lord, and we recognize that Your Word is perfectly united in doctrine, in the communication of moral precepts, and the articulation of who You are and who we are as sinners, and how none of us can stand before You, how none of us can have a right relationship with You in and of ourselves. No amount of good works, no amount of righteous deeds can enable us to be reconciled to our holy Creator. And yet here we come this evening, Father, fully reconciled to You insofar we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We have seen, Father, how You have accomplished the greatest rescue mission that has ever been authored or could ever be conceived of. We've looked at this rescue mission in detail as we've worked from verse 13 here into verse 22 of Colossians 1. And we look forward, Father, to wrapping up this text as we prepare our hearts and our minds to partake of the Lord's Supper as a church family. Lord, in preparation to do so, we pray that You would cause us to soberly and honestly examine ourselves, that we would partake of this new covenant ordinance in a worthy manner. Father, that You would allow the Word to go forth in power with great effect, that hearts and minds would be convicted of sin and set ablaze to pursue righteousness and to live lives overflowing with gratitude for all that Christ has done in rescuing us. Father, for those who may not be in Christ this evening, would they see the horrific future that awaits them in eternal hell if they should die apart from Christ, or if He should return prior to them coming to repentance and faith in Him? And in seeing that sobering truth, Father, would they flee to Christ while the invitation is extended in this time? That they would see the gospel visualized through what we celebrate and remember in the Lord's Supper, and that the gospel would be presented with clarity and with power from this pulpit by this feeble preacher. Overcome my weakness, O God. Overcome our sin, that we might respond in an appropriate manner to the eternal truths that we find before us in the book of Colossians. Bless us now, we ask, Father, as we come to this truth, as we come to your word, and as we come to the table of our King, in whose name we pray.
Brethren, one of the most heartbreaking and terrifying realities that I've wrestled with over the duration of my Christian life is that not everybody who professes faith in Jesus Christ is actually saved. There are, of course, many obvious indications of false professions of faith that we know about from our own personal lives or that we can quickly discover on social media. There are those who openly and willfully espouse heretical teachings that fundamentally undermine basic tenets of Christian orthodoxy, such as a denial of the Trinity or a denial of justification by faith alone. It's obvious that such people, despite what they claim, they actually are not in the body of Christ. There are those who openly and willfully live in direct contrast to basic standards of Christian morality, despite claiming the name of Christ for themselves. We see a prominent example of this in those who would self-identify as believers, but yet live together and do life together as a man and a woman outside the confines of the covenant of marriage, or those who would engage in the LGBTQ lifestyle and yet claim the name of Christ. We know such people are not truly numbered amongst the redeemed. There are even those who openly and willfully reject the faith that they once professed to believe. And they've resolved themselves to not only have nothing to do with Christianity, but to also drag as many people away from the Christian faith as they possibly can. We've seen such people, we know of such people, we know that they themselves are not numbered amongst the people of God. While such cases as these have certainly been sad for me to consider over the past 13 years of my Christian life, they've never impacted me to the same degree as the cases that nobody ever saw coming. A prime example of this type of scenario that I have in mind comes from a story that one of my former pastors has shared from the pulpit on at least a handful of occasions, and I want to share this with you by way of situating the context and really the central message of what we'll be considering tonight from God's rescuing admonishment that we find contained at the end of this portion of the book of Colossians, particularly Colossians 1, 22 and 23. The story goes like this. When my former pastor was on staff at Grace Community Church, a distressed member made a phone call to the church office about a shocking revelation she had made. While tidying up her home office, this woman found a book in her husband's briefcase which contained dozens of names, addresses, and phone numbers of women who had committed the sin of adultery with. As horrific as this revelation was for the man's wife, it came as even more of a surprise to the congregation of Grace Community Church. This couple was deeply involved in the life of the church. They were the model couple from the outside looking in. This particular man was a leader of an adult Bible study. He was a Sunday school teacher as well, and he had taught the Word of God faithfully for several years in those particular contexts. And when my former pastor, confronted this man about his wife's discovery, it soon came out that this man was living a double life for at least the previous 15 years in an unbroken, habitual pattern. What started as a private addiction to pornography eventually escalated to affairs with fellow co-workers. And over the course of time, this man began to turn to various forms of prostitution while he would be away traveling for his job. As my former pastor heard this news, he called the man to repentance in accordance with the instruction we find in Matthew 18 and a number of other texts. And when challenging this man to seriously examine whether his Christian profession was genuine, this particular man, this particular Bible study leader, this particular Sunday school teacher, this model example of godliness at one of the most prominent evangelical churches in the United States of America, he did not seriously consider the possibility that he was outside of the faith. Despite all the evidence to the contrary, despite my former pastor's intentionality to plead with him, to repent, to be reconciled to his wife, to seek biblical counseling and restoration for the horrific and unbroken pattern of sin that he'd modeled for over a period of 15 years, this man, he defended himself in the presence of the pastor. He said, "I believe the biblical gospel. I've been baptized after making a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I'm a faithful member of Grace Community Church. I give money to the church on a regular basis. I'm uniquely gifted to teach God's Word. Look at all the wonderful ways God's used my ministry within the church. How could God bless me in these ways and me not actually be His child?" From this man's perspective, he just knew in his heart that despite all the contrary evidence that he was in Christ, and despite all the appeals that were made for him to model genuine repentance, this man was eventually excommunicated from the church in accordance with the instruction found in Matthew 18 and even 1 Corinthians 5. Brethren, this is just one of many similar stories of a sin revelation that nobody saw coming and the exposing of a person who was shown to be a false professor of faith, barring their future repentance. These type of stories remind us that it's possible for a person to profess faith in the biblical gospel, to have a rich theological knowledge, and yet exhibit a lifestyle that's inconsistent with the truth that they assent to believe at the intellectual level. Since the Apostle Paul would have been intimately aware of this possibility from his own ministry experience, from seeing other believers fall away despite their profession of faith, despite being used by God, as it were, for an extended period of time, he transitions from one of the most powerful declarations of the gospel, one of the most robust presentations of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of Holy Scripture, and he gives us this powerful admonishment, this call to self-examination, and how appropriate for us to do this task of self-examination individually and collectively as the Lord's table is presented before us tonight. On the heels of reading Paul's monumental declaration of the biblical gospel and the biblical presentation of Jesus Christ, we're confronted with words that should lead us into a sober time of self-assessment. From Paul's perspective, on the basis of the text in front of us, there will be at least two attesting traits in the life of every sinner who God has sovereignly rescued from His wrath, the second attesting trait organically flowing out of the first. We learn of this first attesting trait in the second half of verse 22, and we could summarize it in the following manner. Rescued sinners will be mindful of their Christian identity. Rescued sinners will be mindful and even live in the light of their Christian identity. And then in the first half of verse 23, we won't go to the second half of verse 23 for the sake of time and really for the sake of the purpose of where we've been over the previous four messages devoted to this portion of Scripture. But secondly, second attesting trait of a rescued sinner. Rescued sinners will persevere in Christian orthodoxy and Christian orthopraxy. What does that mean? Right doctrine, right living. Or as we noted this morning, objective realities that are necessary to biblical Christianity and personal, subjective, experiential realities that flow out of believing the truth genuinely. Rescued sinners will persevere in Christian orthodoxy and Christian orthopraxy. Rescued sinners will persevere in sound Christian doctrine and sound Christian living that reflects the doctrine that they profess to believe. So may God bless our efforts and our time to honestly engage with the text that we find before us in this hour. Notice again, by way of jumping into the text, picking up where we left off in our previous Sunday evening study devoted to this passage, notice what Paul says about the Christian's identity in verse 22. Paul says, that Christ has reconciled believing sinners in the body of His flesh through death. Why has He done it? Here it is. To present them holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Every believing sinner that has been reconciled to God has been granted with a threefold identity in His sight. And Paul's point is to communicate that the realization of this identity was not only central to what Christ accomplished during His first advent, but the realization of this identity is what fuels the way that the true Christian will live in this fallen world. According to Paul, it was the eternal plan of God for all believing sinners to be presented before Him as holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight, all on the basis of crediting Christ's perfect righteousness to their account through faith. If you've repented of your sins and placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then this is your legal standing before God. And this is what Paul wants you to grasp, because if you really grasp this by the grace of God, it will radically impact the way that you think and the way that you live. Your threefold identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, believer. Bask in this as we prepare to come to the table. First and foremost, you are now regarded by God in Christ as holy. As many of you know, the fundamental meaning of this term for holy, it's to be set apart. It's to be set apart for a particular role or a particular task. That's one way in which the word can be defined and understood. But the word can also be defined and understood as someone being set apart in their moral excellence, and particularly being set apart unto God so that they might walk in a lifestyle of moral purity, conforming their lives to the commanded will of God as revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Now, the common consensus amongst conservative New Testament scholars is that Paul has both dimensions here at the forefront of his mind. Believers have been set apart, as it were, from the unbelieving world, from the domain of sin and wickedness. They've been set apart by God from that world to a particular status as a son or daughter of God in Christ. And their lifestyle pattern reflects the status to which they now have received. I'm an adopted son. I'm an adopted daughter of God in Christ. Therefore, my lifestyle is going to be set apart and oriented to moral purity, moral excellence, that of which God approves of and has expressly commended in sacred Scripture. Secondly, notice the second dimension of your identity in Christ. Paul says every follower of Jesus Christ is regarded before God the Father as blameless or without blame. Now, it's interesting, as I was prepping for this particular message, the best way to get our minds around this word is to consider its usage in sacrificial context. In the Greek Septuagint, this word for blameless, it's applied in Numbers 6:14 to describe the sacrificing of a male lamb that was without blemish or blameless in its physical makeup. In Hebrews 9:14, the writer describes Christ with this same word, spotless or blameless, as a sacrifice to God. The Apostle Peter likens our Lord even as a lamb without blemish. Same word, a lamb without blame. What's the point? The main idea undergirding this dimension of the believer's identity is that God the Father sees them. Believer here tonight, make it personal. God the Father sees you in Christ as having no moral defect, despite all the moral defects that you and I actually have. We know the depths of our sin. We know the depths of our unworthiness. But the beauty of the gospel, the glory of God's rescue mission, is that we who have all the blemishes that we could possibly have in Christ were viewed by God as if we didn't have a single one of them. Despite the abundance of moral defects that we possess in and of ourselves, praise be to God that He has clothed us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ for all time. This isn't just a one-time thing. From the time you believed, the time you were justified by faith alone, this is who you are and will be in the sight of God. There's still a third component, though, that Paul mentions about our Christian identity. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, notice verse 22. He says, you've been reconciled so that you might be presented as one who is above reproach. Above reproach. Another potential translation of the Greek term could be unaccusable. And this envisions the believer standing before the judgment seat of God without any charge being levied against them. And when we think about this picture, this scene accompanying this word, I can only wonder if the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 8, 33 to 34 were in the back of his mind as he develops this idea here toward the end of this broader context in Colossians 1. You know the text quite well, I'm sure. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The answer, of course, is no one. Why? Because it is God who justifies the elect on the basis of Christ's all-sufficient work, which is credited to the elect's account through faith. And then in verse 34 of Romans 8, Paul asks a follow-up question. Who is he who condemns? And once again, the answer is no one. Why? Since the Lord Jesus Christ died and was risen from the dead and sits at the right hand of God making intercession for His people, there will never be any condemnation for believing sinners. We condemn ourselves all the time. We know our sin. We know our past. We know our present struggles. And yet in Christ, the glory of God's rescue mission, the glory of the gospel, above reproach, unaccusable in the sight of God, if you be found in Christ Jesus tonight. Brethren, this is your present identity. This is your eternal standing before the thrice holy God who has graciously and sovereignly rescued you from His wrath. And what a seismic transformation that has occurred in the way that believing sinners can relate to God after their conversion. That we experience this, brethren, in Christ. We who were once alienated from God, enemies of God, in our natural state apart from Christ, but now in Christ we stand holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now here's where the practical dimension comes into play. The practical outworking of our Christian life is grounded in a personal mindfulness of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. True believers, how do you know if you're in Christ? Well, here's one surefire way. True believers will desire to live in a manner that reflects the reality of their Christian identity. And they will yearn to showcase their gratitude for what God has accomplished through the person and work of Christ. It's gratitude that fuels us in the Christian life. It's thankfulness. It's love for God who has first loved us and sent His Son to reconcile us to Himself through His perfect life, His penal substitutionary atoning death at the cross, and His bodily resurrection from the grave 3 days later, and His ascension to the right hand of God in heaven. The genuine follower of Jesus Christ will surely know much of their own sin. And they will lament the ways in which they fail to model personal holiness and personal blamelessness and personal irreproachability to the degree in which they should. We know that. The born-again sinner will become well acquainted with the longing that Paul famously exclaimed in a text like Romans 7, 24 to 25. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And because I'm mindful of the greatness of salvation and the greatness of God's love poured out for me in Christ, that I now live in such a way that reflects my identity as holy and blameless and above reproach What's fueling your Christian life tonight, professing believer? What is it that you come time and time and time again to thinking about in your relationship with your thrice holy Creator? Do you think about these truths? The other side of the coin, if you don't think about God, the gospel, your identity in Christ, if that's never a thought in your mind, and if you couldn't care less about these realities, it's good evidence that these realities haven't been made true for you. You've not come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that be the case. But for those of us who are in Christ, these realities are so precious. And though we fall immensely short of what we ought to be and what we ought to do, we nevertheless, with grateful hearts and thankful spirits, press on. May I make much of my God and my Savior for so great a salvation that He's freely lavished me with in Christ. The mindfulness that the Christian has of their identity in Christ leads us now organically into a second attesting trait that Paul connects with sinners who have been rescued from the wrath of God. As we transition into the first half of verse 23, we're faced with another sobering truth, namely, rescued sinners will persevere in Christian orthodoxy, that is, right doctrine, biblical truth, foundational tenets of the Christian faith, and they will likewise persevere in Christian orthopraxy. Their life will continue, not perfectly, but habitually, in a trajectory of living in the light of the truth that they profess to believe. Rescued sinners will persevere in Christian orthodoxy and Christian orthopraxy. Listen once more to the Spirit-inspired admonishment that Paul offers to all who would self-identify as a follower of Jesus Christ. Christ, he says, will present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. If ever there was a direct refutation to decisional regeneration or easy believism, this verse would have to be one of Scripture's go-to texts. Over the past 100 years or so, there have been an abundance of self-identifying evangelical groups who've taught that in order to be saved, all one needs to do is recite a prayer or sign a decision card or walk to the front of the sanctuary when an invitation is given at the end of a worship service or at the end of a camp or of a revival or some other similar context. And while there have likely been many people who've participated in these type of activities as the byproduct of being converted, there have also been many people who've wrongly believed that they've been saved by virtue of doing something along those lines. This mindset only continues to spread like gangrene in our day, especially in the heart of the Bible Belt, which is where my wife and I come from, as many of you know. We hear rhetoric like this all the time. We've experienced this in our previous ministries as well. I walked the aisle when I was 7 years old. I said the sinner's prayer when I was at a Christian camp or at a Christian conference. I made a decision to ask Jesus into my heart so that I won't have to go to hell when I die. I've settled my eternal destiny with God, so I know that I'm good to go moving forward. And they say these things, and their lifestyle looks anything but what a Christian would look like as revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Or their doctrine is heretical. Like they actually believe things that undermine the true biblical gospel, that of which is definitional to historic Christian orthodoxy. Brethren, there are untold millions of self-identifying Christians who've reasoned somewhere along these lines, only to have given themselves a false sense of assurance of salvation as they head down the road to hell. They make a decision for Jesus at some point in their life, only to live no differently than the rest of the world. They profess faith in Jesus, But it's a Jesus after their own likeness. They lack a biblically informed knowledge of who Jesus actually is or how Scripture actually defines the gospel of Jesus Christ. They self-identify as born-again believers, but it's been years or perhaps even decades since they've had any meaningful engagement or connection with a local church. In a word, such people have failed to persevere in Christian orthodoxy and Christian orthopraxy insofar they ever came to be marked by such distinctives in the first place. They failed to continue in doctrinal convictions that are definitional to biblical Christianity. That's Christian orthodoxy. They fail to continue in moral standards that are definitional to biblical Christianity. That's Christian orthopraxy. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is warning against in Colossians 1:23. According to verse 23, a sinner can only legitimately claim to have been rescued from God's wrath and to be identified before God as holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight if they continue in the faith and are not moved from the hope of the gospel which they've heard. As I previously alluded to, Paul's reference to the faith, if you're here this morning, some overlap here. The faith that he's talking about, it's broadly understood as the doctrinal and moral tenets that are definitional to biblical Christianity. Whereas the hope of the gospel that he mentions, it's that narrow understanding, that particular message of salvation that the Scripture testifies to from Old Testament and especially in the New Testament on this side of the cross with great clarity in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this latter, the hope of the gospel, the message of salvation, it's a subset of the faith. That objective and total package of Christian doctrine that's definitional to the faith. The gospel is a subset of that reality. And it's interesting that one of Paul's most straightforward declarations of the gospel, it's packaged in similar language to Colossians 1:23. Notice what Paul writes in verses 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. If you turn there with me in your copy of God's Word, you'll see it for yourselves as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, Paul writes, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Here it is. If you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he continues. Here's the gospel. I deliver to you first of all what I also received, Paul says, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I'll just go on and read the rest of this thought. That He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So in a different letter to a different church that was written several years before the book of Colossians, we see the Apostle Paul offering another clear admonishment, a clear warning, an impassioned appeal. He gives this to self-identifying believers, and he says, persevere in the hope of the gospel message. Paul says, keep on believing the good news that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Anchor your life to this, Paul says, and do it continually. Endure. Persevere. Because in the final analysis, a perseverance in this hope of the gospel demonstrates that a sinner has been reconciled to God. And this has been the case for all people in all places and at all times throughout redemptive history, persevering in that of which is definitional to divine special revelation and moral precepts that are consistent with such revelation. We can likewise make the same affirmation about the relationship between one's perseverance in the faith and the validity of their Christian profession on the basis of what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:13. There is a pattern of sound words. We looked at this morning. There's a pattern of sound words that distinguish true Christianity from its counterfeit expressions. There is a blueprint, brethren. There is a blueprint of doctrinal and moral precepts that will categorically separate true Christianity from all other forms of false religion. There is a collection of ethical and theological beliefs that cannot be rejected apart from altering or redefining Christianity as presented to us throughout the full counsel of Scripture. This is the faith that Paul says all true believers will persevere in, because only this faith epitomizes the one true living God's special revelation to mankind. Only this faith contains the exclusive message of how sinners can be rescued from God's wrath. A failure to continue in the faith, it will necessitate embracing something other than biblical Christianity. It will necessitate embracing something other than the once for all truth delivered to the saints. And what's the consequence of this? Well, if you embrace something other than biblical Christianity, then you expose your failure to authentically embrace biblical Christianity's saving message. And that just goes hand in hand. If you reject biblical Christianity, this faith of which the gospel is a subset, you make no legitimate claim to have ever believed the saving message at all. This is how we can make sense oftentimes of those who perhaps looked the part for a time and only later fell away from their profession. Many of you know 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19. You don't want to make a theology around one verse, but this one verse clarifies a lot. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. So the takeaway, my brethren, is simply this. When we think about this idea or this reality of perseverance, the faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. Commit that to memory. It's the biblical truth. The faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. That's the resounding point from the Apostle John. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is echoing in Colossians 1:23. The Apostle Paul knew that it's one thing to be a professor of faith in Jesus Christ, but it's quite different to be a possessor of faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul preached unapologetically that sinners, though justified by faith alone, the faith which justifies sinners, it's never alone. Justifying faith will inevitably produce fruit in the justified sinner's lifestyle. And the justified sinner will ultimately persevere in the faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints, in addition to persevering in the hope of the gospel, both the broad reality of Christianity and the narrow subset of that broad reality, which is the saving message of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So as we come to the table, in light of this sobering, weighty, yet important admonishment, I want to set before at least two applications for us to consider tonight. First and foremost, we all need to prayerfully examine whether our life demonstrates in the present a perseverance in the faith, biblical doctrine definitional to Christianity, Christian orthodoxy. Are we persevering in the faith? And are we persevering in the hope of the gospel which you've heard the narrow saving message of Christ. Subset of the former, but both interconnected. Is that you tonight? Is that me tonight? Are we resting and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for a right standing before a holy God? Are we enduring in the core tenets of biblical Christianity, no matter the cost that might come with doing so? I'm not asking you whether your lifestyle is what it ought to be. It's not. I'm not asking you tonight whether your faith is what it ought to be, because it's far less than what it ought to be as well, mine being the same in that category. What I'm asking us to consider, rather, brethren, is what is the trajectory of our life? Not a decision, not an experience, not some moment years and years ago that we're anchoring our assurance of salvation to. I'm talking about right now in the present as you walk the Christian life by the grace of God. Are you exhibiting ongoing trust in the hope of the gospel? Are you demonstrating an ongoing willingness to conform your behavior and thoughts to the authoritative instruction of the faith as it's revealed in Scripture? Notice I said a willingness, not perfection. Are you willing to do it? And then, do you manifest by the grace of God an ongoing response of repentance when you find that your lifestyle does not conform with what you claim to be willing to do on the basis of what is revealed to us in the written Word of God? Trust in the hope of the gospel. A willingness to conform our lives to the faith and our doctrinal commitments to the faith. And then an ongoing response of repentance when we fall short in both of those areas. Is this the trajectory? I leave you with that by way of self-examination. There may be seasons of backsliding. There may be seasons of disobedience. There may be seasons of unfaithfulness. But as our brother alluded to, praise be to God, as we find in Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 8, God is faithful to do whatever it takes. If you're His, He will bring you to repentance, even to the point of discipline. And praise God that though we are weak, though we are frail, He will uphold us as we make this Christian trek for as long as He allows us to live. Second application. In light of these truths, and coming on the heels of our acknowledgement of our need for God's grace, we should be consistent in prayer that God would keep us, that one who is the helper, if you are here this morning, our great helper, our Father in heaven, that we would go to Him regularly in prayer, that He would keep us grounded and steadfast in the faith and in the hope of the gospel. None of us can endure in the Christian life apart from the preserving grace of God. It's been rightly said, if we could lose our faith, we would. Praise be to God that He holds us in the palm of His omnipotent hand. You and I can't do this in our own strength. Our flesh is weak to so many temptations. The enemy that we face is far more powerful than any of us inherently. So this should humble us. Humble reliance upon the living God. Every step on the path to glory. We need Him. And we need each other. Accountability, prayer, encouragement. I want to give us an exhortation. As we grow more aware of our failures and our frailties, as we do the Christian life over years and years and years, let us be making it a more consistent commitment to offer prayers that are in keeping with what we find in a text like Matthew 6:13, as our Lord taught us. Father, please guard me from temptation as I wage war against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Make that your prayer. Father, please deliver me from the hand of the evil one if your providence should lead me into situations where I am tempted to sin against you. I know if it left to me, I will sin. God, I need your help. I'm weak. Help me to be thoughtful about the context and the settings I put myself in. Father, Help me to trust that you will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able, and grant me with the wisdom that I need to discern the way of escape when I'm enticed to sin. There's a way of escape. God, show me that way. I don't want to sin against you. Christ reconciled me to you that I might be holy and blameless and above reproach. I don't want to sin against you anymore. I know I sin every day, but God, help me. Help me know the way of escape when temptation comes, and it will come. These sorts of prayers and so many others, brethren, they need to be fundamental to our daily Christian life. And praise God, He is a loving Father. He is an all-sufficient provider and helper in our time of need. And perhaps the greatest evidence of the character of God is demonstrated through what we now celebrate and remember together as a local church family. Do you want to know the depths of God's love for sinful men and women? Look to Calvary. Look to what the Lord Jesus Christ did for those who would come to believe and entrust their lives to Him. It's their only hope of being reconciled to God. If you have not yet come to Jesus Christ, if you do not know Him as your Lord and Savior, if you do not know something of what it means to live with a zeal for holiness and blamelessness and irreproachability as an overflow effect of your gratitude for what God has done for you in Christ, if you've not experienced that for yourself, come to Jesus Christ tonight. And He will not cast you aside. He will forgive you of your sin. He will reconcile you to God, redeem you from the slave market of sin, enable you to be declared righteous in the sight of your thrice holy Creator. He will guide you through every up and down in this fallen world that you will face. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient to save, and it's sufficient for every step of our sanctification." Come to Christ tonight if you've not done so already. And dear believer, those of you here tonight that you've responded to this text and you're thinking, "I fall so short of what I ought to be. But by God's grace, I do see evidence of His work in my life. And I'm resting and trusting solely in Christ." If that's you tonight, brother or sister, come to this table with joyful gratitude. This is our King. The table has been set. And this is a blessed foretaste of that glorious feast pictured in the book of Revelation. We will someday celebrate face to face with the God who has completed His great rescue mission. Faith turned to sight. But now we come by faith, walking by faith and not by sight. We come to the table. May we feast in a worthy manner, and may we glorify God to the way that we partake of this new covenant ordinance together. Allow me to pray, and the men will come and distribute the elements. Father, we confess that we are sinners. Lord, we know, those of us in Christ, that is, who have been shown by your grace the ugliness, the grievousness, but the reality of our sin in light of your holiness, we know how far we fall short every single day. And we know that this table, the bread and the cup, what it represents, it's what we should have received. We should have received gruesome death and an eternity's worth of judgment for our sin committed against you. But God, thank you. Thank you for being compassionate and merciful, gracious, even gentle with us, Lord God. You took pity upon us. For reasons known only to yourself, you set your redeeming love upon us from before the foundation of the world, knowing every sin that we would ever commit, and still sending your Son to live and die and be resurrected in our place. Lord, help those truths be at the forefront of our thinking, not just in a time like this, but every day, Father. Help us to think about the depths of what You've accomplished through the gospel. And would this empower us, Lord, these truths, by the outworking of the Holy Spirit, would they empower us and fuel us to live lives that reflect our identity in Christ, holy lives, blameless lives, lifestyles that are above reproach in the sight of men. Lord, we want to live consistently with the doctrine we profess to believe and with the moral standards that are pleasing in Your sight as revealed to us in Scripture. Lord, help us to do those things with greater consistency. We thank You for the fruit You have manifested in our lives. But Lord God, we pray for Your continued help to grow more into the likeness of Christ and to be made more and more into the men and women You've called us to be in Him. Lord, we pray for those tonight that do not know You, who still reside in that state of being unregenerate and abiding under Your wrath, estranged from their holy Creator. God, show them tonight. Show them the way of salvation. Show them Christ. Show them His loveliness. Show them His kindness. Show them His willingness to rescue even them from the pit of hell if they would only repent and believe. For He did it for us. He did it for Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners. Will He not do it for those tonight who might come by faith and embrace Him and trust Him as their Lord and Savior? Save in our midst, O God, we pray, and encourage us as we now come to this table. Would we take of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner? And would this fuel the upcoming week as we celebrate who we are in Christ? For we pray all of this in His name. Amen.